You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Matthew, and it'll also be up on the screen as well and in your worship guide. Our passage today is known by a lot of different names. It's the parable of the ungrateful servant, or the ungrateful slave, the unmerciful servant, or the wicked slave. And it holds a couple of distinctions. It is the only parable of Jesus that is about a king, that has a king in it. This is a character that's usually common in other rabbinical parables of the time. But Jesus just didn't tend to use kings so much. And because it's the only, it only appears in the Gospel of Matthew, we're kind of not really sure where Matthew got it. It's got a king in it, which is unusual for Jesus, and Matthew is the only one that has it. So it kind of, you know, makes scholars wonder if Matthew didn't maybe bring this in adopted from another rabbi. We're not sure. The whole section is basically a sermon about church order. How do we organize ourselves? And this particular parable is in what we would recognize as the Q&A section of any kind of presentation. And of course, the disciples are hard at it at being total lunkheads. They completely don't get it. They demonstrate that they don't get it again here because the question they ask is, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus is like, oh my gosh, when are you guys going to get it? That's not the point. So right before our parable today is one of the more familiar passages of Scripture for a lot of people. It's one where Peter asks, how many times can someone wrong me and still expect my forgiveness? Right? How many times? Now, if you check Amos out and some other sources in Hebrew Scriptures, you'll see why the rabbis at the time taught that the appropriate number of times to forgive someone was three. It was three. If you forgive somebody three times, that's pretty dang good. And so you see what Peter was doing, that sly Peter, is he was trying to do the rabbis one better. He was doing even one more than double what the rabbis suggested by suggesting the perfect number. And the perfect number is seven, right? So Peter, knowing full well that the answer is three, said, shall I do it seven times, Lord? You know, like this was going to be all that. And Jesus says, seven times? No! 77 times. Some versions say 70 times seven times, right? So, I mean, Jesus once again is engaging in not so subtle hyperbole, right? Just over the top. Now, in Jesus' day, if someone owed money, it wasn't just a ding on your credit report. Your whole family could be seized by the lender and forced to work off the debt. The debtor could be thrown into prison. The family could be sold into slavery in order to pay off the debt. And if the debt wasn't paid, the person could stay in prison for life. And so this was a ruthless system that already had unfair circumstances, and it usually left the severest punishment to the very least of these, to the less fortunate in the community. So let's listen to this parable from Matthew's version of the gospel about the king and the ungrateful slave.
For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all of his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But the same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves, who owed him 100 denarii. and seizing him by the throat, he said, "Pay me what you owe." Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then this lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have mercy on your fellow slave as I have had mercy on you?" And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he should pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be
to God. Are you sure you want to say thanks be to God for that? Dun, dun, dun. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, thank you for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May our hearts and our minds be open so that we can sense your Spirit opening us to a new understanding so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if any of you have been married before or have been in a long-term committed relationship, but it seems to me that, at least in my long-term relationship, forgiveness comes in handy once in a while. And it's also a major topic in a lot of the like pre-wedding counseling that I do with couples. In one case, the couple that I was marrying, and they were accountants, they were colleagues of Laura's at work, wanted me to do a short sermon on the importance of practicing forgiveness. What better passage to use then than this particular part of Matthew, right? So I was able to say in the service, Jesus wants us to forgive 70 times 7 times in this crowd full of CPAs and accountants. And I said, wow, that's a lot. That's like 140 times. Awkward. The point is, in the familiar passage right before our text for today, Jesus is basically saying, just forgive and don't count the cost. God is not keeping any records. So who are you to do otherwise? Matthew then has Jesus tell this parable of the unforgiving servant to allegedly bolster this idea even further. Now, even though the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, appears in the first part of this text, this is more a kind of you better watch out kind of parable, a kind of cautionary tale of what's in store for anyone who would behave in a way that reflects the values of people in this story. Now, it's almost impossible to hear it as anything but an allegory where this is a king and his servants actually detailing how God behaves with people. Now, part of this story is a scandal because, at least initially, the behavior of the king is very unking-like. The king shows mercy. This is where you should gasp, right? This just was not characteristic of kings. But Matthew's use of this parable is troubling for another reason. Because after Jesus demands that Peter offers almost infinite forgiveness, right? 7 times 70 times, we get a parable where a king, after offering almost unimaginable forgiveness, turns around and punishes a slave after his first offense. So while Peter is supposed to give 70 times 7 times, the king is only going to need to forgive once. Since the king in this story is a stand-in for God, I mean, this actually holds God to a much lower standard than Peter, right? It's kind of backwards. As Brandon Scott suggests, Matthew's outright threat at the end of this parable, right? You all love that part. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister in your heart. Right, wow. That kind of casts God in a dark role. As Scott says, a menacing character, hardly very merciful, more like an oriental tyrant. So, what are we supposed to think of this divine forgiveness if it's conditional? Obviously, Matthew is no help. And in fact, Matthew is a deterrent to understanding it. Obviously, Matthew, you know, from Dom Crossan's perspective, is considering the ideal that Jesus has set up, right? You need to forgive 70 times 7 times. And then you turn around with this parable, and Dom says, it's not at all obvious how this parable is a good illustration of what Jesus actually means. It almost is the opposite of what Jesus has just taught. The ordinary human reaction in such a story would be that the first servant got what he deserved, right? And should have known better in such a situation. The emphasis is not on the master's mercy, but on the servant's lack of mercy and on his sheer stupidity. Did you feel that reading the story? What an idiot! So I want to go back and just look at some of the details of the context so you can maybe hear a little bit of a different angle on this. The first thing is the cash. All right, let's talk about the cash. How much cash are we talking about? 10,000 talents. Wow. The money we are talking about here is astronomical. The talent is the largest unit of money during that time period. It's the largest unit of money, the talent. And 10,000, thank you very much, is the largest number that anyone really could think of ever using, right? Beyond 10,000, it was like, you know, what's the point? A talent was originally a weight, but became the equivalent of 6,000 denarii. Now, one denarius is the wage for a single day's work. I'm going to try not to do math in public here, but, right, if you've got a denarii is one day's work, and 6,000 denarii, right, makes up one talent, and we're talking about a debt of 10,000 talents, we're talking about an unimaginable figure, right? Jesus is basically saying, there once was a king who had a slave who owed the king a gazillion dollars. I mean, that's what we're talking about. It's an unimaginable made-up number. Now, according to the historian Josephus, the total yearly taxation for all of Judea under Roman rule during that period was 600 talents for all of Judea. And after Pompey, the general, conquered Judea in 63 before the Common Era, he demanded remuneration from Judea of the most you could ever imagine. People just went, he's crazy. And what was that figure? 10,000 talents. Okay? So it's just more than you can actually imagine. Okay, so the first issue is the cash. What is the first issue?
Cash.
What is it?
Cash.
I know you're there. What is it?
Cash.
Oh, excellent. The next issue is the taxes. Okay? Most people don't understand we don't understand our tax system, but don't understand the Roman tax system. It was a client-king relationship where Rome would put a tax on a region, and in each region there were client kings, and each client king would farm out the collection of taxes he owed to Rome to whoever was the lowest bidder, or the highest bidder, as it were. You know, who's going to get me the most money for the least expense on my part? And so these people would go out and hire agents to go out into the farms and fields and actually collect the taxes. That's why in the Gospels, the tax collectors are such villains, right? Because whenever they're collecting taxes, they always collect just a little bit more than they're really supposed to in order to line their pockets, right? Well, that happens at every single level going up and down the connection. So the whole society was built on these ascending and descending levels of dependency and influence and graft and corruption. So the first hearers would have heard this story for what it was. And that was that the king was expecting the money from this servant who was responsible for collecting the taxes and hadn't done it, right? So he needed to get out there and get his agents working in order to collect the money so that he could pay it up the line. Okay, so the first issue is cash. The next issue is? The next one is compassion. Now, the king is called compassionate. We just don't get how crazy that is, because the people that would have first heard this would have never associated compassion with a king, right? This is the same word that is used by Luke of the Good Samaritan, right? And that's another oxymoron. A good Samaritan, a compassionate king, those things just don't go together. And so this is supposed to be a shocker. And yet we've lost that sense of shock. So the critical moment here is when the slave, who is the recipient of this unbelievable mercy from the king, turns around then and grabs his fellow slave by the neck and demands from one of his subordinates the money that he's owed. And in his hard-hearted behavior, he sets the other servants to calling the king and saying, hey, you wouldn't believe what this guy has done. And then the system takes over, right? You're caught up, and it's got to work its way out. So the wicked slave is questioned and then sent off to be tortured until he has, quote, paid everything, which is a euphemism for until he's dead. Okay? This isn't a matter of economics. It's not a matter of justice. It's about following the master's example. The wicked slave, by not following the master's example, has crippled the potential of what the king's actions might have accomplished in the kingdom. Because the king basically forgave all the debt, right? So that means it would trickle right on down through the whole kingdom, and there wouldn't have to be all this collection of taxes all the way down. But the slave short-circuited it before it could even begin to trickle down and to liberate people from this burden. So because of the hard-heartedness of this one slave, everybody loses. The king, who is initially merciful, is forced to turn around and behave like people's stereotype of a king. The wicked servant is sent to his death, and everyone on down the line, the slaves who turn in the wicked slave, everybody, all of us, become complicit in approving of the way this system works. So, as a recap, for one bright, shining moment, it seemed like everything was going to be golden. But no, because the one who was forgiven couldn't bring himself to forgive, the whole thing collapsed. And what we need to remember is that the peasants who would have likely heard this story first knew exactly the context of where this story was going, because they would have all known about the biblical principle of Jubilee and hoped that someday, there'd be a ruler who would actually declare Jubilee. Now, we don't even know what Jubilee is, most of us, anymore. But if you look back in Leviticus 25, you'll see that it makes it clear that after seven cycles of 7 years, right, we've got perfect numbers, right? And I'm pretty confident that I can say in public that seven cycles of 7 years is 49, right? 49 years. The next year, the 50th year, shall be a Jubilee. And what that means is that at that time, all land returns to its original owners. All debts are forgiven, and all slaves are set free. Wow. Was that a shudder I just heard go up and down the spine of all of our capitalists in the room? Bankers? Yeah? Now, to our knowledge, nobody has ever declared a Jubilee in Jewish history, but it's there as a goal. Every 50 years, everything and everyone starts from scratch. It's biblical. And for those of you who fellow movie buffs here, there are several Jubilee-like starting from scratch movies out there. The themes of these movies are the Jubilee. You might have seen one of them. One of them is called Sneakers. The other one is called Fight Club. They're all about, you know, what would happen if you returned everything to, you know, a level playing field. So I'm essentially thinking that this parable is acknowledging that even if the Messiah did come in the minds of these people and initiate this absolutely insane, crazily generous, unprecedented forgiveness of debt and celebration of Jubilee, that it would be short-circuited right away because of our ingrained greed and because of those who have an investment in the system staying the way it is. Brandon Scott suggests that, quote, this parable condemns the existing system and, without suggesting a clear alternative, shows that something else needs to be developed that's outside empire, outside honor and shame, outside client patron, outside royal power. Why? Because there's something fundamentally heartless about the way empire, left on its own, organizes and dehumanizes humanity. So what's it going to look like if we were to do that today? Well, on a global scale, you might remember Bono. Do you remember Bono? Lead singer of God's favorite band? U2? He was one of the spokespersons for an effort called Jubilee 2000. And it was an international coalition movement in over 40 countries that called for the cancellation of third world debt by the year 2000. Now, it coincided with the Catholic Church celebrating 2,000 years of Catholicism, right? And they promoted it as the Great Jubilee. And it drew inspiration from Leviticus 25. The project aimed to wipe out $90 billion of debt that was owed to the richer countries by the world's poorest nations. And the plan was, they weren't wiping it out totally, they were only reducing it down to $37 billion. Now, the U.S. actually promised to participate, relieving 100% of the debt of any qualifying countries. But in the end, surprise, Congress balked. But they got tons of pressure from all over the world. And so we, collectively, as a country, committed $769 million to debt relief. Did it change the world? For the countries whose debt was relieved, it certainly did. But of course, looking at this parable on a global scale wouldn't be complete if we didn't take it from that conceptual idea down to the personal. And the image of debt that is used in this parable, I think, is helpful in considering the meaning of forgiveness. When someone is in our debt, we have power over them. To forgive is to give up power. Forgiving is a form of giving, and it defies the arithmetic of deserving. If you get what you deserve and you deserve what you get, flies in the face of that. The Greek word for forgive is literally to send off, even more literally, to hurl. Not the hurl you're thinking of. To release, to let go. And so to forgive is not passive. It's not just sitting back. Forgive is an active process, a conscious act of dismissal. And that's why our stream of thought for today is from Simon Wiesenthal, who says, forgetting is something that time takes care of, but forgiveness is an act of volition. Right? Forgetting is something that time takes care of, but to forgive, you really have to not be passive. And whether we look at it in the ways we organize ourselves in community or in the ways we treat one another in our everyday relationships, Jesus says to do it how much? A lot! Endlessly! until you lose count. To not do so short circuits the whole program. 3 months after Mullah Nasruddin married his new wife, she gave birth to a beautiful baby girl. Nasruddin said to his new wife, "Now, I'm no expert or anything, but, and please don't take this the wrong way, but it was my understanding that it takes 9 months for a woman to go from conception to childbirth." And his new wife said, "You men, you're all alike. You are so ignorant of womanly matters. Tell me something. How long have I been married to you?" And Nasruddin said, 3 months. And she said, "How long have you been married to me?" And he said, 3 months. And she said, "And how long have I been pregnant?" And he said, 3 months. And she said, "So 3 plus 3 plus 3 equals 9. Are you satisfied now?" And Nasruddin says, "Yes. And please forgive me for bringing up the matter." You know, sometimes in life, the math doesn't add up. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying is okay. When it comes to forgiveness from God, forgiveness of God, forgiveness of ourselves, forgiveness of others, don't count the cost. There's a whole new way of being in the world that is possible only if we take Jesus at his word. When it comes to forgiveness, don't count the cost. Just forgive and enter into the joy of your own jubilee. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.